Please remain standing, congregation, and turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 1 through 17. Romans 10, verses 1 through 17. Now, before we read, I want to put you in mind that this does have relation to the ministry of the Word, not only today, but what has come up to this point. So this is purposeful. So let us hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we will end the reading there, congregation, in Romans chapter 10. And now turn with me to the book of Nahum once again. The book of Nahum, and we are again in chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. And we will begin reading at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. Again, this is the word of the Lord. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the end of chapter 1 of the book of Nahum. Congregation, you have heard the word of the Lord, and I would call upon you now to confess it outwardly by saying, Amen. You may be seated. So, congregation, now let us pray. Our Father, we come and ask that you would again have mercy upon our souls as we consider these words from Romans and especially from the book of Nahum. We confess, our Father, that these are hard words. Sometimes they're hard to read and to understand, and certainly hard to understand how they apply to us. So we pray that you would help us, that you would soften our hearts, that we would not be turned aside by what is a very strident language, but rather that we would love and embrace it, for it is your word. We ask that we would be encouraged thereby, admonished if need be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, again, we return here to the book of Nahum, and I want you to put you in remembrance of just a few things before we take up this book again, and that is one of the primary theses of my exposition of this book to you, is that the kingdom of Assyria and the capital Nineveh is an analog, you could even say a type in a sense, although I prefer the term analog, for the kingdoms of darkness in this world, those forces that oppose the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light. And certainly it is without doubt the case that Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, was opposed to that outward expression of the kingdom of God on earth, and that was Israel, and more particularly here, Judah. Israel has already been overrun, and now Judah and Jerusalem are threatened. So let's remember here that there is underneath all of this, this conflict that began at the very beginning, this conflict between good and evil, darkness and light, and even the sons of God and the sons of the serpent. So that's the context in which we find these words. I will also remind you that up to this point we have seen that the Lord has declared himself to be superior to all these enemies in every conceivable way, even in showing it in the very creation. That was how this book is introduced to us. But there is that glorious, wondrous verse that tells us in verse 3 that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. That theme verse tells us something about the message of the whole book. That the Lord, while it may appear that he delays, and in fact does delay, and it may appear to our thinking and to our eyes and to our perception that the Lord is letting the wicked just overrun everything, he reminds us that he is slow to anger, that he will ultimately judge the wicked. Now, this is, for us, good news. Good news because it tells us that God is just and righteous. He will uphold his name. He is good and righteous. And when he promises us salvation, he will complete it. And, of course, when we say salvation, we're talking about Jesus Christ and his coming and his mediatorial work, bearing our sins, dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. But that does not mean that the wicked have been wiped out. No, in fact, it is often quite the opposite. Now, verse 9 tells us here, reveals to us that in the case of Assyria, they were conspiring. There was a conspiracy. Well, I suppose without going to a crazy place, we can at least confess that there are conspiracies in the world, probably not nearly as many as we might imagine, but there are conspiracies to do this or that. Right now, there may be some country somewhere where the generals are conspiring to have a coup and overthrow whoever happens to be in charge and set themselves up. That happens relatively commonly. But you'll notice here, particularly, what does verse 9 say? It says, what do you conspire against the Lord? Against Jehovah God. You see, the very purpose, the very aim, whether they realized it or not, for the Assyrians was a conspiracy together against the Lord, against the kingdom of God, against his people, where he had placed his name, Jerusalem particularly. Oh, what they determined, what they wanted was to make a complete end. But what does verse 3 tell us? That he will make an utter end of it. That is, that conspiracy, that desire to overthrow the kingdom of God, kingdom of light, God's presence, if you will, in the world, his word in the world. You see, the circumstance is always the same during the course of history. From the fall, it has always been the same. The kingdom of darkness has always sought the overthrow of the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light fights against the kingdom of darkness. And sometimes the kingdom of darkness seems to get the upper hand, and sometimes they seem so strong, and this is a continuing theme. Understandable in the context. The massive army of the Assyrians is on its way. There is no hope in Jerusalem. There's no hope in Judah. They can't win. Brothers and sisters, we can't win. There's your message today. We can't win. But the Lord can win. Jesus Christ has won. See, if it was determined, if everything was determined upon my strength, upon my wisdom, my intelligence, my foresight, my power, maybe even all of us together, we can't win. Those of us who participated in helping move yesterday, we couldn't even do that. Right? My bones ache. I can't even do that. Oh, there's a conspiracy, and we must fight against the conspiracy, but it is not us. It is the Lord who will end it utterly, completely, wipe it out. Let's remember here that there's always this sense of the already and the not yet, that this happened in time, in history, and yet ultimately it will be fulfilled at the very end, won't it? Will there be conspiracies until the end? Yes. And regardless what your particular view is of the times of the end, we know that Satan will be released for a little season. The nations will be deceived again for a little season. And there will be conspiracies, an attempt to overthrow the kingdom of light. And it will ultimately, utterly be put down. And we get just a small hint of that there at the end of verse 9. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Now, we know from the scriptures, we know from history, that affliction did happen a second time to Jerusalem, to Judah. The Babylonians are not too far down the road here. Ultimately, the Babylonians are going to come, and they are going to take Jerusalem. There will be affliction. Yes, we will have affliction. God's people have afflictions. We have it pretty good right now. But we have afflictions. We have enemies. We have opponents in this world. And when he promises that affliction will not rise up a second time, he's saying that when the Assyrians are done, they are done. This enemy that arises at this time will not rise up again. His defeat is complete. Now again, there will always be other enemies that arise until the end comes. And then there will arise no more enemies. They will not rise up a second time forever. Now, it is notable here how he describes what's going to happen here in the next few verses. Like tangled thorns, drunkards, all these pictures here, very, very vibrant pictures that are given to us. Well, what is it? What do these pictures tell us here? Well, look upon those for just a moment. What is it about thorns that are all tangled up? What good are they? Well, it's good for poking your thumb. It's good. Not much else. They're not good for anything except to be burned. What is it about a drunkard? Well, a drunkard has no sense. He is ultimately, if he's intoxicated, is a pushover. He might think he's the strongest man in the world. This big man sort of illusion when a person gets into the bottle. And yet, ultimately, he's defenseless. What is it about these things? They're easily overcome. Set a match to the thorns, and they are consumed. Push over the drunkard, and he falls. Push the drunkard, and he falls over. He actually is, ultimately, no threat. See, these are very vibrant pictures for us to tell us that while they have the appearance of being strong, maybe even dangerous, ultimately there's nothing there. There's no substance there. As much as they might boast, as much as they may appear to have this power, it's easily overcome. Not for me and not for you. This is the Lord who is speaking. See, he looks at the boasts of the wicked, and the scriptures say what? He laughs. He laughs at the boasts of the wicked. Now, how much do the wicked care that God laughs? Well, they don't. Right? They don't hear that God laughs at them. They don't hear that God despises them and will judge them. But their deafness, their blindness, don't change the reality. Oh, there was one that came, we see here in verse 11. There was one who came, the servant of Sennacherib. If you remember your Sunday school lessons, Rabshakeh, right? He came, and what did he say? Well, Rabshakeh, standing there at the walls, a servant of Sennacherib, the one who was threatening Jerusalem, defied God, defied his anointed, Hezekiah, with great words, pounding his chest, as it were, giving a record of all those countries, and all those nations, all those powerful, strong cities that had fallen before the armies of Assyria. Was he also remembering your Sunday school lesson? You know what happened to that army. Gone. Was it because Jerusalem in its own power fought? Was it because of Hezekiah's bravery or wisdom? Well, the Lord sent his messenger and wiped them out. Oh, they plot, or as the old King James says, they imagine evil. They want to bring destruction, and the Lord laughs. And his messenger comes. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and slays his enemy. You see, congregation, opposition to the kingdom of God from the kingdom of darkness is expected. I know you've heard that from me before. We ought not to be surprised when the enemy opposes the truth, opposes the gospel. It ought not to be any surprise at all. But what we need to be reminded is that the opposition will be overcome, indeed has been overcome in Christ. And this is not just something to make us feel better, not something to put a salve on our wounds from the latest battle. This is central to the gospel. It's central to the truth as it is revealed in God's word. And it brought to mind the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when the apostle is taking the young Timothy and he's trying to teach him how to be stronger and more effective and to be brave. In verses 11 through 16, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." I'm going to pause right there. It's the middle of a sentence. I'm going to pause. If you're listening, you notice there's a parallel there, right? He's telling Timothy, take up the fight, pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, patience, judgment. Do all of these things as you fight. Fight indeed, as you've confessed, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did these same things. You following in the footsteps of Christ, Timothy. Following in the footsteps of Christ, Christian. So keep those things blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearance, which he will manifest in his own time. There, in his own time. Keep fighting. Keep pursuing those things. Don't get distracted. These things will be manifest in his time. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, if you follow Paul's reasoning there, he's saying, you, Timothy, as a disciple of Christ, and we can expand this to every Christian, every believer, you as a follower of Christ, pursue these things. I won't go through the list again. Following in the footsteps of Christ, do these things, being patient, waiting for his timing, and do these things in the knowledge of what? He is the one. He is the one who holds it in his hand. He is the potentate. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He's the one that holds immortality in his hands. He is the one in unapproachable light. He is the one who no man has seen or can see. See, it is God who's in control. So all the while he tells Timothy to pursue these things and to be sure and fight and to be patient and all these things. Oh, and by the way, Timothy, it's God who's in control. These two things are not mutually exclusive. In fact, it necessarily must be so. Each one of us, we labor and strive and fight in hope, in confidence, in who our Lord is. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that there's no effort. It doesn't mean that there isn't going to be the bumps and bruises along the way. In fact, it's virtually guaranteed. But remember, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. If you could summarize that message to Timothy, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Be patient, trust in the Lord. The Lord is supreme. He will end this conspiracy. Well, he also, returning back to the book of Nahum, the prophet, also says, thus says the Lord, as he talks about this conspiracy and how it will be put down, how the Lord is the one who has already won the fight. It says, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Now you notice here, he's talking about the Assyrians. So you begin that sentence, right, and you say, they are safe. You think, oh, he's talking about me. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about Christians. He's just saying, no, actually, this is he's speaking to the Assyrians through the prophet Nahum. Speaking about them, pardon me. Though they appear to be invincible, safe, who's going to challenge the Assyrians? The earth is full of them. They're everywhere. Who's going to challenge the wicked and powerful in this world? Who's going to challenge them? They overwhelm us, it seems, in numbers and power. It's easy to feel that way sometimes, doesn't it? It's easy to feel like we're against such a tenacious foe, an implacable foe. We win a little victory over here and the flood comes in from over there. It seems that way, doesn't it? Well, what the Lord says, though there are a lot of them and though it appears that they are unchallenged, they are going to be cut down, mowed down, or it even be translated shorn, bare, bald. The sheep is down to the very nubs. Everything's been removed. That is the destruction, the defeat will be complete. You notice that it's not so much, also, it's not only that it is that they will be cut down, but that the affliction will be no more. The affliction of the enemy, the affliction of that those powers of darkness will be no more. Because that yoke is broken, burst forth, burst apart, as the New King James renders it. See, this is hearkening back to an earlier time, isn't it? It's a reminder of the people of God of something that happened a long time ago in their history, and even longer for us. There was a time when they were in bondage. There was a time when they were in service to a foreign king. This is not much different than what the people of Judah experienced then. They were paying tribute for years and years and years to the kingdom of Assyria. Bribe money. We'll pay you so much every year if you just promise not to come kill us all. It's essentially what it was. They were in bondage. And the Lord says, I will break his yoke from off of you, just like he always redeems his people. Now, be careful. Be careful, hearer. Don't be like the Pharisees who said, whoa, 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 we've never been in bondage to anyone. And you're going to set us free? See, be careful, because that's the modern sensibility, isn't it? That's a contemporary sensibility. I've never been in bondage. I do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. And all the while, they don't hear the rattle of the chains around their wrists and their ankles. So deeply in bondage to sin, so dark they can't see. Now, each one of us, we are born into bondage, the bondage of sin. We are born into this corruption of Adam, this imputed guilt of our father Adam. That is our natural state since the fall. I had opportunity to read this past week the Thomas Paine, The Rights of Man. A little short thing, a certain number of articles. It's not very long at all. The first article is that essentially, if I could summarize it, is the natural state of man is freedom. Well, that's a nice theory, right? It's yes, that is our natural state before the fall. See, Thomas Paine didn't understand that part. The French revolutionaries didn't understand that part. So the problem is this little thing called the fall. And we are in bondage to sin. And it's not a choice. It's not a question of, well, I don't want that, or maybe I shouldn't have that. It's not fair. We are naturally in bondage. But isn't it the message of the gospel that the Lord breaks our bondage, sets us free? If the Lord shall make you free, you will be free indeed, truly free. See, that's what Thomas Paine imagined was a false freedom. It was an illusion. It was a mirage. It couldn't be grasped. It couldn't be had. No, when the Lord breaks us free from that which enslaves us, our sins, our passions, our fallen will, when he frees us, we are the most free. Now, the world looks at that and says, no, that's bondage. You religious-y people, you're in bondage. You talk so much about that book. You talk so much about that Jesus. No, free yourself. Free your mind. And all that is a seduction into death, into bondage. No, the Lord has freed his people and will free his people. And in fact, as it says in verse 14, it is the oppressor, it is the enemy who will end up being cast aside. Not only will we be freed, but he will be cast aside, so much so, as it says here, his name shall be perpetuated no longer. Now, verse 14, there's an allusion here to what happens in the history of Assyria. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, was in Nineveh, and he was in the temple of his gods, and his two sons, a delightful family, killed him there as he was bowing down to his idols. That's the history. That's what happened ultimately. Delightful. See, this was merely a fulfillment of God's condemnation. He's slain by his own sons, so much so that, as it says here in sort of a metaphorical sense, his grave was cut out right there in front of his idols. Sort of this idea that he was buried right there. Whether that happened literally or not doesn't matter. It's a condemnation because, and there that there at the end of verse 14, that phrase, because or for, you are vile. Is that don't know about you, but that struck me when I read that, because you're vile. So what is the Lord's perception, if you will? What is his attitude, if we can use that terminology, towards his enemy, towards this personification of evil in the world? What is his attitude? Well, I can tell you it's not, he just needs to be more educated. We just need to be nice to him. He recognizes it, he confesses it for us, that he's vile, worthy of vilification, worthy of looking at it, at him for what he is, the personification of evil. So there is, beloved, evil in this world. And in our flesh, we recoil from that, right? It's easy to take refuge, right? And not come to grips with the fact that there's evil in this world. Real, true, evil. Now, we ought not to be afraid. We ought not to tremble and quake. We ought not to turn tail and run. But the fact is, we recognize and confess that there is actual, real evil in this world. And the apparent ease and comfort of God's enemies are just, it's just an illusion. You shouldn't lose heart, because the condemnation of the king of Assyria is the condemnation of everyone who rises up in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed and to his kingdom. See, the king of Assyria is a type of our arch enemy. It's a type of Satan. And his, that is Sennacherib's, doom was sure, and Satan's doom is sure, and he is vile. See, the Lord can and ultimately will wondrously overturn the enemy right in the center of his power. You notice what he says, going back to verse 12, when he passes through, he's in the land. And we know from the scriptures that it happened outside the gates of the city itself, right there. I'll tell you, beloved, this enemy of ours is already bound. His doom is sure. The Lord himself said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he plunder his house. Mark 3:27. The Lord has bound the strong man. The Lord is plundering. That doesn't sound like the wimpified Jesus that the world portrays, right? He is plundering the strong man's house. He's plundering the kingdom of darkness. Every believer here is an example of that plunder. So the Lord may be slow to anger, but he is great in power. And he will manifest it in his time, even as we read in verse 15. Oh, this glorious, glorious verse. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaim peace. Exclamation point. In the New King James. Exclamation point. One of the things I like about the New King James. Sometimes you need an exclamation point. Who proclaims peace. You'll notice this on the mountains. He's not hiding in a corner, the messenger. The proclamation is on the mountains, being called out from the mountains, from every rooftop and every tower. And what is the message? Well, it's good tidings. It's the gospel, the good news. The good news that there is peace where there was war. There's victory where there seemed to be certain defeat. Oh, this shalom that comes, that is manifested in the proclamation, that is shown in the proclamation, is that fulfillment of the promise that the Lord will keep us. He will defend us. Oh, it seems sometimes that it is so dark. Now, this good news, this peace, what is the effect of that? Well, certainly it's liberation, it's restoration, certainly, but what does the verse say? Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows. It's the restoration of those blessings of being in the kingdom. All those feasts, those times that point to the coming Christ, that point to the gospel age and even into eternity. All those things that could not be kept and were not kept historically. There was a break because they couldn't be kept. Well, see, now they can. In fact, not only can they, it's a command. Keep the feast. Perform your vows. And you know why? Because the victory is complete. See, when we come into this place each Lord's Day, when we come into this place and hear the word preached, when we come into this place and we join together in the celebration of the sacrament of the table, when we come together and we fellowship with one another, we are confessing and we are professing as we worship that Jesus Christ is King and He has won. The Lord has gained the victory. And it is shown to us in this little tiny way, in this little tiny example of this massive army being wiped out at the gates of Jerusalem. That's just a little tiny glimpse, a little picture. The wicked one shall no more pass through you, utterly cut off. Well, I will tell you something, Christian, that this verse right here, the end of verse 15, that promise, we know it must speak of something other than this mere historical account. It must be something else, because we know, as I said, the Babylonians come, and the Greeks come, the Syrians come, the Romans come. Over and over and over again, they come into the land. What is he speaking of here? He's speaking of that ultimate victory. See, this is a glimpse here. And all of this hard language and all this talk of destruction and evil and all of this, he says, the gospel will be proclaimed. All will be restored and the evil will be cut off. It's talking about that ultimate end of which we now see much better in this gospel age. The declaration of peace is made today, right now, all over the world. Every day it's proclaimed, Jesus Christ has come. Peace has been purchased with the blood of Christ. The promise of restoration is sure. All that is promised us in the scriptures will occur. It is all given to us as co-heirs with Christ. And the Lord has vindicated his power and his faithfulness in his people, and he will be vindicated. The Lord set up a standard and said, no farther. This is a promise here at the end of verse 15 of that glorious end. We read about it in Revelation 22. It's been quite amazing to me as I've studied this book more how much of it refers to Revelation, the ultimate end. Revelation 22, verses 12 through 16 say this, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So this promise here of this restoration, paradise restored. It was lost and now it is restored, and the great city is now presented to us, this glorious city where we can enter in because of what Christ has done. And then it's almost startling. It almost makes us draw back because the very next sentence says, but outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. This, they will not pass through anymore. They will be utterly cut off. They are cast out of the city. No more mingling of the wheat and the tares. No more mingling together of the sheep and the goats. It is now done. And then we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And that message, in some form, is preached in every gospel message. Even as Nahum preaches the gospel here, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings these glad tidings, this proclamation of peace. Oh, beloved, even though the kingdom of darkness may have a time of ascendancy, the Lord's wrath never wavers. That's a sure promise. It's a comforting promise. You should take heart that the Lord will defend his name for his own glory, and at the same time rejoice that he is slow in anger and great in power. So the Lord will ultimately vindicate himself, and he will do so in each one of us. We are a testimony to that today. He has vindicated himself. He's vindicated his righteousness and his faithfulness. So let us worship now in this great knowledge and rejoicing that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come and ask that you would cheer our hearts in the knowledge that the victory is won. We do not delight in the destruction of the wicked. This is not the kind of spirit that we have, but we are jealous for the truth, jealous for the gospel, jealous for our Savior, our husband. And so, our Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts today. May we hear the message, the proclamation of peace, even as we hear around us the cacophony of battle. May we be comforted to know that the battle is won. Whatever the enemy may say, it is won. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.